Recovering more than you lost. How many of you want that? You want to get even more than what the devil has taken from you. Amen? And so that's what we're going to see this morning. How do we recuperate all the things that have been taken from us in our lives? Before I get into that, I want to say a few things. Have you ever noticed that when you are reading the Bible cover to cover, chapter to chapter, book by book, passage by passage, have you ever paid attention that most times, whatever you are reading at that time is where you are actually at? It's where your life is at that moment of time. God has an incredible way of getting us to read the Bible. And the Bible that we read is generally a historical book. And we read the Bible historically. And when we read it, we get to read how the saints of old, what they've had to endure, the oppressions they've had to overcome. And we see how they overcame their drudgery. And that way we, by the hand of God, he shows us how we too can overcome and how we too can receive victory. Amen? Now, I said all that because I want you to know something. The church that we are in today, and I'm not talking just this assembly, I'm talking about the corporate body. There is such an oppression on the church as like never before. The church has no recognition in the eyes of society like the church used to have. The church has literally been stampeded by society. If you go all the way back to the 20s, 30s, 40s, all the way to the mid-70s, you will find that there was a time when people were hurting, they had an enamored understanding of the church. They really honored a pastor or any member of the fivefold ministry. They went to them, ran to them so that they could understand, how can I get out of my problem, my issue, my concern? Nowadays, that's not the case. Nowadays, society looks down on the church. Nowadays, society wants nothing to do with the church. Matter of fact, they are offensive toward the church. And that offensive attitude is now stung inside the church because you have people that are in the church that are contaminated with that same attitude. Because people nowadays get saved, and when they get saved, they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, but they don't have the hunger, they don't have the thirst to go deeper into the Word of God like it once was years ago. Because when you had people that, when I get this off of, I got a lot of this information off of Ron Nagel, when people came into the church in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, they had such a determination. Once they've accepted Christ, they really, really, really wanted to find out, what do you want me to do, Lord? What is my position? What is your plan for me? And once they got into a church and they got saved in that organization or denomination or whatever, they never left. And they grew, and the churches grew. And that's why, if you look all the way from the 30s to the 70s, partial portions of the 80s, that's why so many miracles broke loose, because of the heart condition of a people. They were absolutely ready, and they were excited and ecstatic with great expectation of what God, they wanted to see God do. And it happened. You expect by faith, and he'll show up. Amen? But nowadays, people come in, and they get saved, and then they hijack it. They go on cruise control, and they don't go deeper. They don't get rooted. And the next thing that's happening, instead of them having a hunger and thirst for God, they have a hunger and thirst for all the excitement of all the other churches and the relishness of what the other churches have to offer. And because of that cruise control attitude, people are not growing, and therefore they're not becoming the ambassadors that God intended for them, that they would go and they would bring great impact to a dying society. Another thing I want to bring up before we get into it, there's a cliquish mentality in a lot of churches, most churches. It's a cliquish mentality that has brought a dividing rod. Whereas, well, if you don't come to my denomination and you don't come to my church and praise and worship with me, we're not going to be friends anymore. And it's also even been unleashed between family members. Well, if you don't come to my church, then they don't say we won't be family anymore. They just don't talk to you anymore. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a lot of dividing that's going on in the body of Christ. And there's so many other negative, deficient issues that are going on in the church. And I always say, thank God it's not my church, it's his church, and he's got to bring correction to it. But what I want us to look at this morning is I want us to look at a story, a passage and look at it historically, of course, the way we're going to, and recognize how David, before he became king, how David was able to overcome a circumstance in his life. Because God wants us to look at it, recognize it, take an ear to pay attention to it, and take the application of what David had done, and therefore use it as a fine medicine to our lives so that we can receive the victory and gain back more than what we lost, even in our lives. Amen? So with all that said, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you come to find that David is in a place where things are falling apart at the seams on him. Things are coming down. And at this time, David is not the king of Israel. He's still David. Saul is the king of Israel. Saul is jealous of David. And Saul is out to kill David. So you find because of David knowing that Saul is wanting to kill him, destroy him, David begins to run. He becomes a refugee. He runs out into the wilderness. He's like the Lone Ranger. He's running with everything in his power to stay at a far distance away from Saul. And as he's out there in the wilderness, he comes and he finds himself amongst a group of men that he comes upon. Men that were the social outcasts of society. Men that the Bible says were discontent, distressed, and in great debt. They were a ragtag band of refugees, if you will. Amen? And there were 600 of them. And they came, and when they saw David and recognized David, they wanted him to be the captain of their team because they knew some things about David. They knew that he was the one that overcame Goliath. He knew that he was a man of war. He was a man of clout. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of power. So they wanted David to be the leader of this group. And so David goes ahead, and as they go together, they're running together to keep David apart from Saul. And Saul, the rest of the days of Saul's days, was unsuccessful to kill David. Now, David, running away as he did, goes into the arena of where the Philistines are at. The Philistines are arch enemies to the Israelites. But there is a special king of the Philistines. His name is King Achish. I have to give this to you, and so you can have an understanding of what's going on here. King Achish finds favor in David. And he believes that David is now come aboard on the side of the Philistines. And so he gives David a city that would be his safety city, okay? It's a place where David could have a place of rest and he wouldn't have to worry about anybody killing him. So he gives him this sanctuary city called Ziklag. And what's David do? David brings these 600 men. They take all of their families, all of their wives, all of their children, everything. They go to Ziklag. Now, Ziklag is in Israel, right there at the Negev, right there under the area of Jordan. But at the time, it was under the watchful eye, the authority, and the influence of the Philistines. Now, the Philistine soldiers, when the king of Philistine wanted David to actually fight with them, the soldiers said, "No way. He's a turncoat. We don't trust him. We have fought against him. Why would we think he's going to fight with us?" So the king caved to their wishes, and the king said, "You can have this sanctuary city, but the men don't want you anywhere near them." So here he is. He's in Ziklag. He brings these men into Ziklag. David was smart. He figured he's going to destroy the Philistines from inside out. So under the canopy of darkness, these 600 men joined together with David. They would go and they would have a campaign invasion. They'd go to some other community under the authority of the Philistines, and they'd kill all the people, that there would be no witnesses. Then they would take all the sheep and all the cattle and everything. And this has been going on and on and on. When the king asked him, "What are you doing? Who are you invading?" He says, "Well, I'm invading the Gergeshites and the Gebeshites." He was lying to him. Well, it turns out on one of these particular nights of invasion, when David and the 600 men that are with him are coming back from their invasive behavior and they're coming back to their city, you are going to find that they have suffered a personal loss that is going to be so tragic they don't know what to do. The Bible tells us in verse 1, it said, now it happened. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. The actual name Ziklag, it means winding roads. And I want you to know that life is just like that. It's a zigzag, winding roads. We, in our lives, we always want to plan. We want to plan for our future. We want to make sure that all of our ducks are in order. We want to make sure that we have enough money saved that when we retire, that we can have kind of a zestful life. We don't have to worry so much about it. So we make all these plans. And we want to make sure that everything is, you know, in perfect order, straight and narrow. But then it doesn't work out that way most of the time, all of the time, because you come to find there are curves that all of a sudden show up in your life. There are circumstances that kind of hit you blindsided that you weren't expecting. And you don't know what to do about it. You know, how am I going to do this? And there are potholes that you have to deal with. Well, Jesus let us know. You're not going to have an easy life of living in a bed of roses. It's going to be bumpy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That's how it's going to be, and we better get an understanding of it. That's how it is on this side of heaven. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to walk down a street that is made out of gold. There's pureness. There's holiness. There's sovereignty. There's peace. There's joy. There's love. There's compassion. Everything that you would ever want in life is waiting for you on the other side. But while you're on this side, it's not that way. So here you come to find that David is living with all of his men, 600 of them, in a place called Ziklag. They come back to their city, to their sanctuary city, where they could have a comfort of knowing that they're not going to be invaded and hurt. And they come back only to find out that their wives are missing. Their children are missing, their sheep, their cattle, all of their property is missing, and the place is on fire. Every house was burnt. The city was ablaze. Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in David's place and all those men at the time and imagine that you're out doing your thing, you come back only to discover that your wife and your children, and now some of you are going to say, well, my wife could go, but your wife and your children are missing, and everything that you ever worked for all of your life is gone. That's what's happening with these guys. And they came to realize it's the Amalekites who broke in and did this unthinkable thing to them. The Amalekites. Let me tell you a little bit about the Amalekites. The Amalekites, the actual name means desert dwellers. But the Amalekites, in today's modern language, it is a type and shadow of our fleshly intentions, our fleshly impulses, if you will, amen, that lives out there in the wilderness, so to speak, doesn't have any control. There's no ordinances upon our flesh. Our flesh will do whatever the flesh wants to do, and it will drive you crazy, and it'll cost you a lot. And a matter of fact, God, if you could ever say that God ever hated anyone, he hated the Amalekites. He hated the Amalekites because let me show you something. The Amalekites are the very first ones that were ever written in the Bible. Did you know that? It wasn't Genesis that was written. It wasn't the law that was written. You come to find that God said to Moses that there was something that went on, and he said, I want you to write it down. What happened? Well, when Moses was taking the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea on dry land. They were about a month and a half into the wilderness. Here comes those desert dwellers. Here comes the Amalekites. And they ambushed the children of Israel. And there were thousands and tens of thousands of Amalekites against the few that were there as far as the Israelites. Moses didn't know what to do. And Moses said, Lord, what should I do that you have me to lead these people? God said, I want you to go to the top of the cleft of that mountain, and I want you to take your staff, and I want you to hold it up in the air. And as long as you hold it up in the air high, then I will empower the Israelites, and they will bring defeat against the Amalekites. And so Moses was trying. He's an old man now. He's trying, but his energy would wane, and he'd start to lower his hands. And every time his hands went down, the Amalekites would be strengthened. So this was going back and forth and back and forth. It was a long, drawn-out battle that was going down, being led by Joshua. He was leading all the men of Israel. And then finally, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and Hur, one of the friends, comes over, and they sit Moses down on a rock, and then they help Moses' hands. And as long as his hands were held up, now there was absolute defeat. All the Amalekites that were left that had not been killed, they ran off, and the victory had been won. Amen? And so what God said in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, and I want you to see that. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. First, God said, write it down. Everything that happened, you write it down. And the scholars that have looked over this passage of information over the many centuries have all come to realize that this is the first time and first scriptural writing in God's word. It wasn't Genesis. It wasn't any other parts of Exodus. It wasn't Numbers and Deuteronomy and all that. This is the first time God, when he said, write it down, it was the very first words that were ever scripted in what we know as the Bible. So Moses wrote down every perhaps of what had taken place from the beginning to the end. He made sure that the memorial of information was written. Then God turned around in verse 16, and God said, you shall war against Amalek, or the Amalekites, from generation to generation to generation. What he's talking about is, you are going to fight against the intentions, the impulses of your flesh. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you are never going to ever come to absolutely say, I got this. I'm good to go. I've overcome. Because people do that. People say, well, I used to be an alcoholic, or I used to be a drug addict, or I used to be, you know, perverted, or I used to be whatever. And then after a while, because you feel good about yourself, you say, well, you know what? I'm not going to go to church that often, or I'm not going to read the word of God every day, or I'm not. And you think that you've got it under control. But what happens, and what God is saying to Moses and to us, is the Amalek within you, the intent of your flesh within you, is never going to go to sleep. Your flesh is always going to want to take a leadership role over you. And if you put God on a shelf, you are going to find those things you once were is going to come back, and you will be again. Amen? Because you're being led by the flesh. And so the only way that you're not going to be able to, that you're going to be able to overcome the flesh is how? Remember this? Being led by the Spirit. Sometimes you just got to say, I am going to read the word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to deny my flesh. And I'm going to allow for the Spirit of God to take, and we will join together with the right hand of fellowship. And it's the Spirit that will lead me. Well, back to our story. The Amalekites come into the city of Ziklag, set it ablaze. And when David and his men came in, they found that everything was on fire. Everything they had, they owned, they loved, was missing. And the place was ablaze with an infurious fire. I wonder how many of you that you're going through a major fire in your life, a major storm, and it's been there a long time, and you don't know, how am I going to get over this? Maybe some of you, you've been fighting that storm for so long, or maybe some other issues going on, that you're just absolutely burnt out. Well, if that's you, then this story that I'm about to show you and the vital information of how David overcame, God wants you to see it. He wants you to take hold of it. He wants you to apply it as a sweet salve on your life. And he guarantees you that what he did for David, he'll do for you. Because God's ultimate intention, he wants not only to get everything recovered back to you that the enemy has stolen, but he wants to give you even more than what you ever had possession of. Amen? So with all that said, look at verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 3. It said, so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Verse 6 says, now David was greatly distressed. David is thinking in his own heart of hearts, oh my God, my family is gone, my wives are gone, my children are gone, my cattle is gone, everything that I possessed, my house, the city that was my sanctuary, it's gone. And David had to have looked over at these 600 men and he had to identify with their hurts. Though he was the captain of these men, he could see the brokenness in them, because he actually not only see the hurt and how they were broken and sobbing and they were just beside themselves, he could identify with them. Amen? He's the captain who identified with the hurt, the pain, and the suffering of his men. How many of you know that we have a captain who identifies with us? The Bible says that Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And the Bible tells us again in Hebrews 2, 18, that every trial, every temptation, every struggle, every problem, that he, it goes on to say, he is the captain of our salvation. He has suffered being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ went through everything, has gone through everything that you and I have, will, and still will go through. Can you imagine that small little thing that so easily entangles me doesn't entangle you? What entangles you doesn't entangle her. What entangles her doesn't entangle you. And on and on and on. You could look upon the entire world and see all the temptations, all the struggles, all the issues, all the problems that all the compilation of humanity, what mankind suffers, and put it and wrap it all together with a twine and recognize Jesus went through it all. But he did not give in to it. He wanted to feel what makes mankind tick. He knew. And he knew what is the problem with us. He knew how hard it is to be a human being. Amen? And that's why he is not only the captain of our salvation, that's what made him the perfect sacrifice. Because he didn't go as a sacrificial lamb that didn't know the hurts of humanity. He took the problems, the hurts, the struggles of humanity upon himself. So when he went to the cross, he went to the cross perfect in our place, knowing what makes us, what hurts us, what breaks us. So here's David. He too, it says in verse 6, he's in distress, just like all these other men. But his problem is even more complicated than theirs. Because these guys, the 600 men, if you look down at verse 6, it says here the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his own sons and his daughters. They were mad as could be at him. They looked at him and said, you know what? We made you the captain. We made you the leader because you have prominence and we thought that you knew what you were doing. Why did you not leave some of the soldiers behind to protect our families? We gave you the leadership role. Why didn't you do something for us? So here they come. David already lost his two wives, his children, all of his valuables, his home. He lost his sanctuary, and now he's about to lose his life. These men come with stones in their hand, and they're about to execute him. Amen? Remember the story? Anybody read the story? Now, I want to fast forward. I want you to see how wonderful and glorious this story ends. In verse 18, here's what it says. So David recovered all. So David recovered all. Say that with me. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. Now look at the last three words of verse 19. David recovered all. David brought back all of it. David didn't bring back and recover some. David didn't recover a small percentage of. David recovered all. And I want you to know that if you as you read the Bible, you are going to find in the book of Exodus, in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Deuteronomy, and in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Joel, to name a few, you are going to find the heartbeat of God, that God wants to recover all that has been stolen from you. God the Father, my God, my Father, He wants to recover it all back for me. Even the years when I didn't know Him, and I was a fool, and I was out there doing my thing, and I messed up big time, and I made a mockery out of my reputation, Jesus Christ is gathering it all and working it all together for my good, for His good, because I love Him. He's going to recover. He has recovered all of it. Amen? Recovering it all. Maybe you're fired. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe your finances are on the rocks. Maybe your family is broken up. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe your whole household is ablaze with nothing but problems. Maybe your children are so wayward you don't know what to do. You have all these issues, all these concerns, but I want you to know that if you will listen to what David did, all those problems are going to absolutely be blown away, because God is going to recover everything and make everything good again. Amen? There are four things that we need to do in times of battle where the fleshly tendencies get a hold of us and cause us to lose out on a lot of things. Four things that David did. I'll show them to you very quickly. Three of those things David did. One of those things God did. If we will do the first three, God will do the last one. You ever notice that God always looks for mankind to do something? Draw near unto the Lord and He will. It doesn't say God will draw near to you first, does it? What else does it say? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation doesn't come simply because you look good. If that were the case, none of us would make it, except me. We come to find that God wants us to always take the first step. And so here, David takes the first step. At the end of verse 6, first thing he did, it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you are going to get a recovery of everything you lost and then some, the first thing you need to do is go down that road so as to bring recovery back. Amen? You have to gain recovery. Well, David, he went and he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So for you and I to gain recovery back of everything that has been stolen from us, our health, our family, whatever, then we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, our personal God. How did David do it? Well, I'll show you how David did it. Look at Psalm chapter 42. Look at verse 5. It says here, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the inner member of his emotions. "Why are you so cast down, O my soul?" And then in verse 11, he continues to talk to himself. He said, soul, why are you so depressed? Why are you so disquieted within me? Why are you so troubled? Why are you so anxious? David didn't know any other way to strengthen himself. He couldn't go to these, you know, when we are down and out, we want somebody to give us some comforting word that things are going to be all right. Amen? Isn't that the norm? You come to me and say, well, Pastor, you know, I have these problems here. You want me to say, well, it's going to all be okay. And that makes you feel better. David only had these 600 men. He couldn't go to them to get comfort because they were the problem. They had stones in their hand. They were going to kill him. So he couldn't go to them. And if you are in a problem and you want to come to me or any pastor, don't wait till you get my answer. Don't wait till you go to an elder. Don't wait till you go to a neighbor. You may be waiting a long, long time. Amen? And you don't have that kind of time. You need to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And David, what's he do? He's talking to his soul. He's saying, why are you so disquieted? Why are you so upset? Why are you so troubled? And then he says to himself, here it is, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Why does he say that? Because you know what hope is? Hope is the great expectation that something phenomenal is about to come. Something good is about to come on the horizon. Because as long as you are discouraged, You are always going to look at the things, the problems, the issues, and they will become a flame all around about you. But when you begin to bring the intent of encouragement and you strengthen yourself in God by saying, I'm going to put my focus on you. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my hope in you because I know I can't get myself out of this. Not by my might nor my power. It's only by your Spirit. So I'm going to trust you, and I need to see and believe and trust that there's something wonderful that's about to break on the horizon for me. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know when you're going to do it. I don't know from what direction you're going to do it. But I'm going to stand here and keep on speaking it to my soul. You are going to do it. Amen. And how did David start it? He said in verse 12, this is what I'll do. He said, I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. David is saying, I am going to praise you, Lord. I can't overcome. I may be executed. It looks doomed for me. I'm sorry that I didn't do the right thing and I didn't set up guards in the households. But you know what, Lord? I am going to praise you. I am going to praise you. I'm going to worship you because I know that if I have my eyes fixed upon you, you come and inhabit my praise. You are there intermingled with me. And as long as I have my eyes focused upon you and I put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, I know that no weapon's going to be able to overcome me and sidetrack me and blind me in any other way, shape, or form. I know that, Lord God, as I am praising you, you are going to do the immeasurable, the unimaginable, that you are going to do it. I don't know how, but I'm going to keep my eyes on you because when I keep my eyes on you, then all the things of this world will grow strangely dim and my problems will dissolve all around me. And I'm going to keep my eyes on you because, Lord, I'm going to enter your gates with thanksgiving. I'm going to enter your courts with praise. I'm going to put on the spirit of praise. I'm going to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I'm not going to allow for that spirit of heaviness and all those things that are going on to try to distract me. That is the key. If you walk around with discouragement and you keep on fueling your mind with all the problems, that's all you'll speak about. That's all you'll speak about. But when you begin to understand that you can trust in God, when you trust in God because you're living this way, your flesh is not leading you anymore. It's your spirit. And when you can trust in God, then you come to an understanding that you are going to see great and mighty things. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. He says, when you pray, believe that you've already received it and it will be given unto you. Believe that you've already received it and it will be given unto you. Amen. So we come to find that God wants us to pray, believing. That's called hope. That's called hope beyond measure. Listen, I'm not giving you stuff here, textbook stuff. I live this. We've lived this. We have had a whole lot of problems in our lives, individually, maritally, financially, children-wise. And we've had to learn to do what I'm telling you, that we had to get our eyes off of the problems, the issues, because they were more than what we could handle. And we had to learn to strengthen ourselves in the Lord God. We had to learn to get our eyes off the mess and get our eyes on the messenger. We had to learn to allow for Jesus Christ to come full blossom, front and center in our lives. And that can only happen when we praise and when we worship. My ministry was unveiled to me during a time of praising and worshiping. It didn't get unveiled to me during a time when I was eating some ice cream cone. It was when I spent time with the Lord. When you get on your knees and you spend time with God, you would be absolutely amazed of what he'll begin to reveal to you. Amen? So we come to find the first thing David did, he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. The second thing he did is he inquired of the Lord. Look in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. The ephod was a vesture that the priest would wear when the priest would go before God and try to catch the will of God. David says, bring it to me. I want to pray to God. I'm in need. I'm desperate. I need to hear from God directly. So verse 8, it says, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. So at the end of verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord, began to speak to his soul. Then he said to his soul, have hope in God. Have great expectation. Something phenomenal is about to come. The second thing he did, he inquired of the Lord. Even though he said, I'm not despaired, Lord. Even though the turmoil is all around about me on the outside, but it's not inside of me. Because inside of me, I have hope. Because I'm praising you and I'm worshiping you. And while these men are still there with stones in their hands, and it looks like I'm about to be destroyed, Lord, I know that you and I are joined together at the heartstrings. So therefore, I put it all aside and I'm asking you, what do you want me to do that I can recapture, recover everything that has been stolen? And God answered him abruptly and quickly and directly. And God said to him, go pursue them. For all that has been taken, surely you shall recover all. God answered him directly and quickly. And you know what's beautiful about that? When you have hope in your heart and you begin to praise and worship God and you don't let the offense begin to burn a fire inside of you with doubt and confusion and despair, God will answer you directly and quickly as well. A lot of people say, well, you know, I've heard before you've got to pray for weeks at a time to get the ear of God. That's Satan that says that. Because I'll give you an example. When Peter stepped out of the boat and he stepped out a few steps and he started to drown, he didn't say, Jesus, give me a few minutes here. I got to go to a prayer line somewhere. He didn't have time. He yelled out at the top of his lungs, I'll bet, Jesus, save me! And Jesus reached down and just shut up, picked him up, brought him back to the boat. Amen? And some people believe, I just got to keep reminding God what my need is. I got to keep on repeating and repeating. Jesus said, don't do that. Because you act like the heathens, like the pagans. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I want you to know that David didn't use many words. He just said, what do you want me to do? God said, I'm glad you asked. Now that you strengthened yourself in me, you're encouraged by me, you have hope, expectation that I'm going to do something, here's what I want you to do. And when he told David what to do, you come to find that the third thing that David did, he engaged with the Lord by faith. Look what it says here. Basically, when God said to him, pursue, he could have said, like most people, well, wait a minute now. You asked me to put my faith and my trust in you, and I'm praying to you. Now, I'm going to sit right here. You are my God, my King. You are my supplier. You are my healer, so therefore, I'm going to wait until you do it all and bring it to me. God said, no, we don't work it that way. Because it's an internal interacting relationship. You are my face, you are my hands, you are my feet, you are my heart, you are my mind, you are my compassion, you are my love, you are my mercy. I want you to get up and go and do what I told you to do. Even though you think that you don't have the ability, even though you think that you don't have the wherewithal to get out there and do, I want you to do it because I want them to see your face. And this time when they see your face, they are going to recognize the power that has been instilled in you because I, the Lord thy God, am with you always to the ends of the earth. I promised you I would never leave you nor forsake you. And I also want you to know that when you get up and you get on with it, you go before the offenders that have come and tried to execute you and those that have stolen from you, they are going to realize that they are not going to be able to overcome you because I am going to battle for you. The battle's not even yours. The battle's mine. I just want you to get up and go. I want to move with you. I want them to see that you and I are joined together in a koinonia, holy communion relationship. So David, he gets up and he begins to go. He gets engaged by faith. The Bible tells us that when Jesus went into his hometown, that he was not able to perform many mighty miracles there. Why? They looked at him and they said, who does he think he is? This is Yeshua. This is the son of Mary, the son of Joseph. And they were not able to receive from him by faith. They did not engage into the mighty power that he was endorsed with from heaven by faith. God wants us to engage with him by faith. So David, he strengthened himself in the Lord. He kept his eyes on the prize of the hope. He didn't look at the problem. He looked at hope. He shared the hope in his soul. He kept telling himself, It's going to be good. It's going to be all right. I know that something good is on the horizon. Amen? And then he inquired of the Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? I don't want to go and do it by myself, on my own, in my own accord, of my flesh. And then he engaged in doing what God told him to do and stepped out and did it by faith. And lastly, I'm going to read you a little bit of scripture here, verses 11 through 17. It says here, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drank water for 3 days and three nights. Verse 13, then David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? He's a slave. And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. That's all David had to hear. Now he knows. He knows now who did it. And he goes on and says, verse 15, and David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? He said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me back into the hands of my master. And I will take you down to his troop. Verse 16, and when he had brought him down where they were, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. Because, listen to this now, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So they were quite invasive, and they had stolen quite a bit of stuff, right? Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Amalekites lost their lives that day by David and only 400 men. That's all there were, not all six. 400 men joined together with David, went down, and they killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Amalekites. Only 400 young men were able to get away and have their lives saved. Where were the other 200? They were too faint to engage in the battle, so David told them to go and guard the supply depot. Look at verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, he's talking about the 400 men that fought with him, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that they have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. They're saying, those 200 guys, those pansies, they didn't want to fight with us. They said they were too sick, they were too tired, they were too weary. We're giving them back their wives, we're giving them back their children, and we're kicking them out. We don't want to make anything, and we don't want them anywhere near us. But look at verse 23. It says, David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. Verse 24, for who will heed you in this manner? Now watch this. But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays at the supplies. They shall share alike. Here it is, verse 25. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David inspired himself and strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David inquired of the Lord. When God told him what to do, David engaged into the battle by faith and did exactly what God told him. And after he had done those three things and drew near, as near could be, to God, then God inspired David with verse 25. And I read it to you again. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. The men that fought with David said, we are not going to give up the spoil that we had put our lives on the line for, that we fought. We could have lost, any one of us could have lost our lives. We are not going to share any of it with those 200 men that stayed behind. David said, not so. Because those 200 men that stayed behind are just as vitally important as you having gone on the front line. I want you to know that that is exactly when David said, and this shall be an ordinance and a statute from this day forward, forever. Because that is God's intent that was spoken through David. What is being spoken of here? He's speaking of intercessors. When you are an intercessor, you are maybe not one that God has put on the front line. Maybe you say, I'm too shy to speak. Maybe I don't have the wherewithal to be able to speak and speak with any kind of intelligence. I can't get the word across. I'm not called to be a pastor, a teacher, a prophet, an evangelist, or any such thing. I can't do that. Okay, we understand that. And a lot of people say, but you know what? I'm also not called to be an intercessor. Wrong. There's no such thing as a call of intercession. It is a command to be an intercessor. You are commanded to be an intercessor. You are commanded to pray one for another. That's called intercession. Amen? Because, see, it's not just the Billy Grahams. Everybody thinks, well, Billy Graham is going to get a lot of treasure. And all those many hundreds of thousands of ministers afterwards, they also are going to get all these beautiful treasures for their accomplishments of all the millions and millions of people that they have saved. And God said, no. That's not how it works. They are the ones out on the front line. But you, the one that I've called to pray continuously, one for another, as you put your hands up to heaven, you are actually holding on to the supply line. You are bringing in the anointing and the power and the authority of heaven to go and have it as a preempt, a preface that people that are coming into the church, even before a pastor preaches, you are praying that their hearts be open, their hearts be tenderized, that they will receive the word, not just be hearers of the word. They will receive the word. The word will have an impact in their heart, and they will grow, and they will grow, and they will grow. You are interceding that others that are in darkness will come, and they will hear the unadulterated word of God. And because of that, it's not just the Billy Grahams that are going to receive treasure. You, as an intercessor, you are going to receive the treasures equally as they do. That's what intercession is all about, church. And God would love it. I would love it if you would come and you would join us on any given Tuesday. I know the weather's been a little bit against us right now, but on any given Tuesday, you would come and join us if you could. That you could join us and you could intercede for us. You said, well, that's not my call. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's why I had you open up the bulletin and look at the people that are hurting, that are broken. We have people that have cancer, people that are homebound, people that are in homes. They can't get out anymore. They're in convalescent homes. We have people that are going to go into surgery, people that are old and they just can't make it. And they need our prayers. They need our prayers. They need us to join together and pray for them. So do it at home. Don't leave the bulletin here. Take it home. Look at it and say, thank God my name's not there. But then you say, thank God, because I know that I'm going to pray and I'm going to see a result. And you strengthen your heart on their behalf. And you put your hand to the supply line of heaven. And you say, Jesus, I'm coming to you, Lord God, and I'm coming to you unselfishly. I'm not coming for me. I'm coming for others. I'm praying for others. I don't even know their name. I don't even know where they're at. I don't know their culture. I don't know the color of their skin. But I'm praying for them. And as you are praying for them, God is hearing your prayers. And he's inspired you to do it, providing you have strengthened yourself in him. You're not looking at your own commotion. You have hope in your heart that he is going to do something phenomenal. You're expecting it, and you are praising and worshiping him that Jesus Christ will be lifted up, and all these other commotional things will be slowly just melted away from you. You won't even see them anymore. And then you inquire of God, what do you want me to do? And he will say to you, this is how you're going to get out of your circumstance. I want you to begin to intercede for other people. I want you to begin to pray for other people. And you know the beauty of this whole message. David went into battle against the Amalekites. When he went into battle against the Amalekites and he destroyed them with 400 men, he gained back everything that was stolen from him and those men. Plus, he took everything more that the Amalekites had taken from the people of Judah and the Philistine nations. He got more than what he even had taken from him. He recovered it all and then some. God says, if you'll do what I ask you to do, you're going to recover more than you could ever imagine. So you strengthen yourself. This is God's plan. You strengthen yourself in the Lord. You keep your eyes on Christ. You praise and worship him. You lift him up and he'll lift you up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He'll lift you up. He'll lift you above your circumstance. And that circumstance, I don't care how bad, I don't care what it is, it will slowly fade away and you'll only have your eyes on him and you'll have great hope, great expectation. You know that you trust and you believe that something wonderful is on its way. You inquire of him, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to overcome? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to speak to? And then you engage by faith and do what he tells you to do. He will then inspire you. He will inspire you who to pray for. He will inspire you what to pray for. He will inspire you to get your eyes off of you. You've told me what you have need of. I've heard it, and I'm about to bring the victory for you. But along the way, I want you to do something. I want you to start praying for others, and here's the beauty of it. In James chapter 5, verse 16, here's what it says. Pray one for another that you may be saved, you may be healed. Pray one for another that you may be healed. So as you are interceding at home and you quit saying, now you've already said, and Jesus said it, he said, don't be constantly repetition in your words before Christ. Amen? As like the heathens. You lay it at his feet. You tell God what it is you have need of. You praise him. You worship him. You listen to him. You engage with him. You're done with you. But then he will start to inspire you. Who are you to be praying for? And as you are praying for those people, you are going to see that as you're praying, that brings the healing of the commotion on you. All of a sudden, as I'm praying for you, my problems are disappearing. As I'm praying for you, my circumstances are all of a sudden melting away. And that's where it's being missed in the church today. We don't think and concern ourselves one for another. Matter of fact, people are dicing each other. They're slicing each other. We need to come together and we need to be loving one another and praying for one another. Amen. So again, I repeat, intercession is not a call. It's a command. It's a command that you pray one for another. That's intercession. You intercede for others and God will take care of you. Can you say amen?